I'm going to ask you please to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we have come today to the 8th verse. And this morning and tonight, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, we begin with verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word to our hearts. Lord, help me to handle your word rightly. And Lord, as your word is rightly divided, may we see your glory, the glory of your Son, and the glory of salvation. And Lord, I do earnestly ask that if there is anyone here this day that is not a believer, and we trust, Lord, in all likelihood there are many who are not saved. Dear Father, would you bring them saving faith in your Son. And again, Lord, we ask that you would nourish your people up on your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are in our midst, that the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of his churches. Lord, may you just make yourself known in a manifest way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, we have come to what is both a summary of doctrine that we have learned about in verses 1 through 7, and it is a more detailed explanation concerning how we individually came into this salvation that's being described. With each new section that we have in the book of Ephesians, it's as though we're getting an ever-growing understanding of this great work of God called salvation. And you'll remember that's the Apostle's prayer for us. If you go back to the first chapter, he prays that the Lord would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we could comprehend what kind of power it is that has caused us to become Christians and what kind of power it is that's at work in every believer. And it's the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul prays that we would comprehend that and get a hold of that. And it's almost as if when you come to the second chapter, this is the Holy Spirit's answer to that petition. Because in every new section of Ephesians 2, that's what you have. You have an unfolding of salvation, a greater understanding of salvation. What do we see in these three verses about salvation? What do we see here about what it means to be a Christian? You need to understand, that's really what you have in verses 8 through 10. You have the definition of what it means to be a Christian. You have a description of what it means to be a child of God. And you need to know this, that if what you call Christianity does not match verses 8 through 10, the reason is what you have is not Christianity. You need to measure what you have by the Word of God. And what you have in these three verses is a definition, a description of what indeed it means to be a Christian. There are four things we're going to see together in these three verses this morning and tonight. If you've got a pen or a pencil, I would encourage you to write these down. And we're going to look at them one at a time. Number one, we're going to see that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. Second, salvation is through faith. Salvation is through faith. Third, salvation excludes all human boasting. God has designed salvation in such a way that no one is able to boast. Salvation excludes all human boasting. And then fourth, salvation results in good works. Now let me just add here that salvation does not sometimes result in good works. Salvation always results in good works. Wherever there's been a genuine work of salvation, there is a life that has changed, and there are good works that follow after. We are justified on the basis of faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. There are always good works that come along with it. So number one, salvation is by grace. Number two, salvation is through faith. Number three, salvation excludes all human boasting. And number four, salvation results in good works. And you'll notice that really that outline is taken just right from the text. It's all right there, isn't it? In verse 8, salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith. Verse 9, salvation excludes all human boasting. Verse 10, salvation results in good works. Now we begin this morning with the first thought, salvation is by grace. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, because really we've covered this in the first seven verses. In fact, verse 8 is tied in the Greek text directly to the first seven verses because there is a definite article with the word grace. You could read it this way, for by this grace you have been saved. Or by that grace that has just been described in verses 1 through 7. You see, it's not some other kind of grace that's talked about in verse 8. It is the very grace that we've just learned about in the first seven verses. By this grace, you have been saved. What is this grace that he's talking about? Well, it is the grace that takes someone from death to life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you've been made alive together with Christ Jesus. That's what verse 5 says. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that we were all born into this world, every human being born into this world, spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And when God saved us, what He did is together with His Son, He raised us from the dead spiritually. He made us alive. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And He inserts there in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. You see, this is what grace is. It is God making you alive together with His Son. This grace is the grace that took us from captivity and set us free. We're told in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, that we were born into this world slaves. We all walked according to the course of this world system that's in rebellion toward God. We all walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We all walked according to a spirit of rebellion that is even now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're told in verse 3 that we all were people who indulged the desires of our mind and of the flesh. We were all bound up. We were all in bondage. We were all slaves to sin and to Satan and to the world system, to self, to indwelling sin. And when the Lord saved us, what He did is He set us free. The power of sin has been broken in the life of every believer. Not the presence of sin, that awaits us at glorification. But right now, if you're a Christian, you, for the first time in your life after you trusted Christ, you had the real ability to choose to do what is pleasing in the sight of God. We did not have that capacity before. We did not have that ability before to actually live a life that's pleasing in the sight of God. And so we were in bondage, now we've been set free. What accomplished that? The grace of God accomplished that. The grace of verses 1 through 7. And when he talks about grace in verse 8, he's talking about the very same grace that took us from condemnation and gave us reconciliation. We're told in verse 3 that we were born into this world by our nature children of wrath. That is, under a sentence of condemnation from God, deserving the just judgment of God, under the wrath of God. That's how we were born into this world. It's amazing, isn't it? No one talks much about wrath anymore. But the Bible declares that we're all born sinners, and as sinners we are deserving of God's holy anger, God's holy wrath, God's holy punishment against sin. And Paul writes that we were born into this world with such a nature, because of our sinful hearts, because of the sin of Adam, and because of our own sin that we have chosen, deserving of God's just condemnation upon us. And yet, what did God's grace do? God's grace provided forgiveness of our sins. God's grace provided a reconciliation with this holy God. God's grace has given us a standing in God's favor because of the righteousness of Christ. That's God's grace. And that's the grace that he's talking about in verse 8. For by that grace, by this grace, you have been saved. When you say that salvation is by grace, you're saying that not one of us deserved it. Not a single one of us deserved to be saved. Something we've got to get out of the mindset of the average Baptist is that salvation is something that God owes sinners. God owes salvation to no one. We did not deserve it. That's grace. When you say that salvation is by grace, you're saying that we did not earn it. We did not merit it. Or to say it another way, God does not save sinners because of what He sees in them. God does not save sinners because of what He foresees in them. Some people have said, well, here's what God does. He looks down through the corridors of time and He sees who will choose Him and who will not choose Him. And so God chose those whom He knew would choose Him. Do you understand what you're saying when you adopt that kind of theology? You're saying that God looked at something in you, something He saw in you, a response to the gospel, and then He chose you because of something He saw in you. Do you understand? That would mean that you deserved it. That would mean that you earned it. That would mean that you in some way merited God's choice. That's not grace. Now, God did not choose you because of anything He saw in you or foresaw in you. We're told in these verses why God has saved sinners. It's not explained by what's in you and me. It's explained by what's in God. Verse 4 says He did this saving work because of His mercy. Verse 4 says He did this saving work because of His love. Verse 5 says He did this saving work because of His grace. Verse 7 says He did this saving work because of His kindness. When you talk about God saving sinners out of His mercy, out of His love, out of His kindness, do you know what that adds up to? That adds up to grace. God's grace. Not what He saw in you, not what He foresaw in you, but just because of the love and the mercy and the kindness that's found in God. That's why He saves sinners. That's why He saves us. And then when you say that salvation is by grace, you're also saying that God not only did not save us because of what's in us, God had to save us in spite of what is in us. I mean, there is no uglier picture than what you find in those first three verses. People who are dead, people who are driven by the world, the flesh, and Satan, people who are doomed by their very nature. I mean, what would motivate God to save people like that? You see, the Bible says we were not only ignorant of God, we were hateful toward God in that condition. We despised God in that condition. Or to put it in biblical terms, we were hostile in our minds toward God. Every single one of us. We can just stop right here for a moment and check our thinking against the Word of God. When you think about your condition from birth, do you think about your condition being one of hostility toward God? Do you think of yourself as having been hostile toward God, angry toward God, rejecting God, rebellious toward God, despising God? Do you think in those terms? Because do you understand those are the terms that God describes you in? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated," listen to this, "and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." God says, you know what I saw in you, in your lost condition? I saw someone who was alienated from me, who was hostile in their mind toward me, and someone who was engaged in evil deeds. That's the human race. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says the same thing. It says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." God not only says you're in a condition of hostility, He says that you're not able to change it yourself. Your mind is not able from birth to be subject to the law of God. This is what Adam's sin did to all of those descended from him. This is what condition we were born into this world. Hostile toward God in our minds and unable to change that condition ourselves. And yet, despite all of that miserable condition, God decided by His mercy, by His kindness, to save us. That is grace, you see. That's grace. And right away you can test what your conception of salvation is. Do you have a conception of salvation? Do you have an understanding of salvation that gives you no credit at all? That says it is all of God, it is all of grace, you contributed nothing, There's not one thing in salvation that is owing to you. It is all owing to God. Now, if that's not your understanding of salvation, I want to submit to you, you don't have a biblical understanding of salvation, because that's how the Bible describes it. Salvation is by grace. And when you say it's by grace, you're saying it is all of God. It's all His work. It's not owing to you in the least. Not in the least. But He doesn't stop there. And like I said, we've really, if you've been with us in these first seven verses, we've exposited that in the first seven verses. Now you come to another statement. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now we have something new. Now we have something that has not been dealt with in the first seven verses. Salvation is all by God's grace, but now we've got to ask a question. How does that great salvation actually come into an individual's life? I know why God did it, His grace. I know how God did it, in union with His Son. I know what God accomplishes in salvation. He takes dead people and makes them alive. He takes slaves and sets them free. He takes people under condemnation and He forgives them. I know what He does. But how does this salvation actually meet up with an individual life? How does a person become a Christian? How do they enter into this salvation? And Paul tells us in that statement how it happens. He says it is through faith. It's through faith. And in case we could ever confuse the two, if you go down to verse 9, he tells us specifically how it does not happen. It is not, what? Of works. It's not of works. You are not saved by working. God saves sinners on the basis of believing. A person is saved when they believe. It's through faith. We can't just run past this. We have to pause. We have to camp on this for a while. Because we're at a very crucial issue here. There's been a lot of misunderstanding at this very point. In fact, I wouldn't hesitate to say that there are many people who are deceived about salvation because they have misunderstood what faith is. Or because they have mistaken what they've experienced as saving faith when it is not, in fact, saving faith. You know, there is more than one kind of faith in the world. James chapter 2 talks about that. There is a faith that's dead. There's a faith that's demonic. There's a faith that saves. Salvation is by grace through faith. We've got to ask, though, what kind of faith is this? What is this faith? That's the first question I want us to deal with today. In fact, we're going to spend our time on that this morning. Tonight we're going to come back and pick it up at a second issue, and that is, how does one have this faith? And there's a third question we want to answer about faith. Who is the object of this faith? So those are our three questions we want to answer today. What is this faith? How does one have this faith? Who is the object of this faith? But where we want to begin is we've got to understand it. What is this faith that comes to us by God's grace and through which salvation comes to an individual? What is this faith? Well, let me just give you a simple definition. It's trust. We can say it that simply. Faith is a trustful response or a believing response. It believes the truth that God has revealed about God and that God has revealed about man and that God has revealed about Christ and that God has revealed about Christ's saving work and about salvation's promise and future. It is taking God at His word. That's faith. It's as simple as believing and trusting. That's faith. But even though it can be defined in very simple terms, it is a supernatural thing. Biblical faith, saving faith, is supernatural. In that mankind does not naturally possess it. In fact, we're going to see tonight, faith is God's gift. If anyone ever believes, it's because God did a good work in them first. It's supernatural, even though it's simple. And it includes, it involves more than one element. Let me share with you this morning three elements that are found in saving faith. First of all, if you have saving faith, there is the element of knowledge. The faith of salvation involves knowledge. There are certain things you must know to become a Christian. I'm afraid this is exactly where we have gone astray in much of modern evangelism today. We are so in a hurry to get someone to pray a prayer. Can I remind us this morning, salvation is not found in a prayer. Salvation is not found in walking an aisle. Salvation is not found in signing a card. Salvation is not found in baptismal waters. Salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And to know Christ, there are certain things you must know. Saving faith involves knowledge. Now that raises an interesting question. What is that knowledge that a person must have in order to be saved? I mean, bare minimum. What does a person have to know to become a Christian? That might seem like a very simple question. You know, it has really caused disagreement and division among some very prominent theologians. I don't know if you've heard of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together Accord. There was a lot of debate over that, and some men that I have respected and benefited from their work, men like J.I. Packer, they signed off on that thing. And there were other men like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul who would not sign off on that thing. And there was a great debate about it. And the whole debate was this. MacArthur and Sproul were saying to men like Packer, Jim, listen, the gospel is at stake. If you believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about salvation, you will not go to heaven. They are teaching a false gospel. I know those are strong words, but how else can we say it? We have to agree that we disagree. And the Roman Catholic Church will in fact agree that we disagree. And what is at stake is the gospel. And so in the midst of this, as John MacArthur tells it, in the midst of this debate that was going on in a room with these theologians, R.C. Sproul climbing up on tables, he's so incensed and trying to get to the issue, and finally MacArthur asked J.I. Packer, Jim, bare minimum, what does a person have to believe to be a Christian? And Packer looked at MacArthur and said, that's a good question. And there was no answer. Does the Bible give us the answer? Do we know what a person has to believe to be a Christian? What do you think the answer is? Yes. It's not hard to know what the answer to that question is. The Bible is very clear on that. Let me give you some things a person has to know to become a Christian. First of all, to become a Christian, you have to know the truth concerning God. That may sound simple, and it is, but I'm telling you it's important. This is another mistake that I think we're making in our evangelism methods. We're so in a hurry to talk to people about Jesus and His death on the cross. What we may have forgotten is we're living right now in a post-Christian culture. We may need to back up a step and just begin with who God is. Before you can get to Jesus and His death on the cross, someone has to understand something about God. And I want to show you, this is not without biblical precedence. If you go to Acts chapter 17, and by the way, the things I'm going to share with you today, you see this in the gospel witnesses that you find in the New Testament. When you have people in the New Testament witnessing, you find these elements talked about. Acts chapter 17. And look at what happened when Paul was in Athens. His sermon on Mars Hill. Look at verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let's stop right there. You want to talk about seeker-friendly? He's just blown it right there. Because what he's just told them is, you are ignorant of the true God. I want to tell you about the true God. And then he says in verse 24, The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He says, I want you to know that the God whom I'm sharing with you today, He is the God who is the Creator. He created the heavens and the earth. And He is a sovereign God. He is Lord over everything that He has made. And God is Spirit. And He is omnipresent. He is transcendent. You cannot confine Him to a building made with human hands. Verse 25, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. I want to tell you that this God is self-sufficient, that He needs nothing. You see, you cannot be the creator and the sustainer of everything and at the same time need to be sustained by what you made. The two are mutually exclusive. If you are the creator and the sustainer, then you have need of nothing. You are the source of everything. You're not the recipient of it. Well, we need to learn that in the church of our day, don't we? It was just this summer that our youth, they were engaged in a mission endeavor, and there was a curriculum, not prepared by us, prepared by someone else. But in that curriculum, our young people were supposed to teach in Vacation Bible School that God created human beings because He needed fellowship. God did not create human beings because He needed anything. And God does not save human beings because He needs anything. God is totally self-sufficient. When there was nothing but God, God was fully satisfied. God made human beings for His glory. And God saves human beings for His glory, for His name's sake. But He begins there, you see. Before you notice, we're not to Jesus yet, are we? We're not to the cross yet. We're just telling them about God. Verse 26, and He made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He also tells us that this God is not a God who created everything and then stepped away from it and left it run on its own. No, He is the God who has created everything, and He has also appointed and determined times and boundaries. He is involved with those whom He's made. Verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Now He's just taught them about the immanence of God. God is transcendent. He is above and beyond and outside what He's made, yet He is immanent. He is right here. Right here. For in Him, verse 28, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. He's not talking here about spiritual birth. He's talking about physical, and He's saying that God made us all, verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Don't think that you made God, or that you can make God. God made you. You and I do not have the right to create a God in our own image and out of our own minds and according to some kind of art that we want to express. No, God is. And now the question is, do you know the God who is? Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Oh, by the way, you have a problem with this God. You see, as soon as we talk about repentance, now we have taught that God is holy, He has holy standards, and mankind must have violated them because mankind is being told by God to repent. The problem, you see, is sin. Verse 31, you see, because there's judgment coming. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now notice, through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who is that? Jesus. Now we've gotten to Jesus. But before He ever gets to the God-man, to the Lord Jesus, who is the only Savior available to mankind, first, He has taught them the truth about God. And so to be saved, we must know. I mean, which God are we talking about? There are a multiplicity of gods in the world, but there's only one true and living God. Every other God is a is a creation of demons, basically. False gods that do not exist, cannot save. Only one true God. Which God are we talking about? You see, the Mormons have a God who have a Jesus that died on a cross. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a God who has a Jesus that died on a cross. And we can talk about the other world religions, but let's just start there. I mean, there you have a Jesus who died on a cross, but I say without apology, it is a false Jesus who represents a false God. And so we've got to begin with, who is God? There is one triune God who has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He is holy, and He has revealed Himself in the Bible. The one true and living God is the God of the Scriptures. And someone must know the truth about God to be saved. And then, second, to be saved, a person has to know the truth about sin. Everywhere you see, even in Acts chapter 17, everywhere you see a biblical gospel witness, there is the declaration that man is sinful and under the condemnation and wrath of God. You cannot preach Christ as He is to be preached if you do not preach sin. And that man needs forgiveness. We are not born into this world in a relationship with God. We do not grow up Christians. We do not grow up God-fearing people. No, we were born into this world estranged from God, separated from God, alienated from God. And what separated us is our sin. And the only way to ever be in God's good favor and to be accepted by God is our sin problem must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. And so to be saved, a person has to know they're a sinner. A person has to know they're lost. You will never want to be saved if you don't know you're lost. You'll never want to be forgiven if you don't know you're sinful. You'll never want to be reconciled to God if you don't know you're separated. You'll never want to be forgiven by God if you don't know you're under condemnation. You must preach the truth about sin. Now, the only way for sin to be forgiven is in Christ. And so, in order to be saved, you must know the truth about Christ. You must know who Jesus is. He is eternal God who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, who took to Himself a sinless human nature without divesting Himself of any portion of His divine nature. So that in one person you have someone who is God and man, the God-man. And He lived on this earth for 33 years to live a life you and I could not live. He fulfilled all righteousness. The law had no claim on Him. So that He died on a cross, not for His own sin, but in the place of those who will believe in Him. He died as their substitute, paying for their sins. And 3 days after He was dead and placed in a tomb, He was raised from the grave bodily, signifying that God the Father had accepted His Son's payment. It was satisfactory. It was complete. It was all that was needed. And the Son of God has ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, and He has sat down. And the Holy Spirit has been sent. Now, as the gospel message is being preached to bring conviction and repentance and faith to human hearts so that people will trust in the living Christ. You see, you've got to know the truth about Jesus. You've got to know that He died on a cross for your sins and was raised from the dead. Bare minimum, you have to believe that He died for you. Paid for your sins. And somewhere in there, there has to be some understanding of justification. Some understanding of substitution. You see, as long as you're trying to pay for your own sins, as long as you're trying to represent yourself before God, you can never come to the biblical Christ. I must let go of every hope I have except Christ. I must let go of everything I'm trusting to get me to heaven except what Jesus did on the cross. I cannot come to Him unless my hands are empty of anything I've been trusting to get me into the good graces of God. Christ and Christ alone saves. And so in there somewhere is an understanding given by God of justification and substitution. And then whenever you find a gospel witness, you also find the warning that if you reject God's remedy, if you reject God's plan of salvation, the only thing you have awaiting you is the judgment of that same God. We must tell people that coming to Christ is not optional. It is commanded by God. And if you do not obey the gospel and come to Christ, the only thing you have to expect from God is sure judgment. That's the knowledge that's included in this faith. You must know something to be a Christian. And I want to encourage everyone in this place who belongs to this church, when you witness to people, please, please take the time to explain the truth. People cannot respond to what they do not know. What you're after is not some emotional response. What you're after is not some prayer, some mystical response. See, what we've done is we have begun to trust in things, much like Roman Catholicism is trusted in things. We have our own version of things we trust in other than Christ. The prayer, walking the aisle, entering the baptistry. No. We must explain the truth to people. Now, second, where there's saving faith, not only is there knowledge, there's understanding. And when we talk about understanding, we're not meaning simply intellectual comprehension. Though that must be there, obviously. I don't mean simply that people are able to explain terms and give definitions. No, where there's saving faith, there is a heart comprehension. The heart has been affected. The eyes of the heart have been opened so that now I not only know the facts about Jesus, but there's some comprehension of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. I desire Him. He's not just some figure in history to me. He's not just words on a page to me. I understand He is the living Christ, and God has given me an understanding so that I desire Him. And though I cannot see Him, I desire Him. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does in a heart when He saves someone. The mind not only can define sin, the heart has been touched by God so that there's a broken and contrite spirit over sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5 says. Blessed are those who mourn. You see yourself as a beggar before God, and you mourn, brought by the Spirit of God, to mourn over your sinfulness. There's a heart where the Holy Spirit is doing a work. As I said a moment ago, the mind can not only explain the facts about Jesus, the heart is drawn out to Christ. There's a desire to know Christ and to be forgiven through Christ and to be a follower of Christ. That's saving faith. And there is a heart understanding that I need a righteousness that I don't have. I don't want to try to stand before God in the filthy rags of my self-righteousness and my own righteous deeds, which are none. But I must stand before God based upon the righteousness of my substitute and my federal head and representative. Jesus' righteousness is what I need, not my own. Clothed in the perfect white garments that He clothes people with when they simply believe on Him. Saving faith is not just in the mind, it's in the heart. It's not some intellectual, empty shell of a belief system. It's a living trust. And you need to know that you can go through confirmation and you can learn doctrinal statements and confessions and you can repeat them verbatim. It does not mean you know the living Christ. It's not the same. There's a third element of saving faith, knowledge, understanding. The third element is this: saving faith always includes response. Where there is saving faith, there is always a response. The mind is affected. The heart is affected. The will is also affected. There's an element of the will being moved where there is saving faith. A decision is made. A choice is made. If you want to use the word, I wouldn't apologize for it, a commitment is made. The Christian is a disciple. The person who is saved is the person who has decided to follow Jesus. They have come to love Jesus. They have purposed to obey Jesus. All of this is included where there's real faith. Now we're going to see this tonight. I don't want to get too much ahead of myself because tonight we're going to go through it in detail. But I know that as soon as you say these kinds of things, and this is where the whole lordship debate started. As soon as you say that a Christian is someone who loves Jesus, desires to follow Jesus, and desires to obey Jesus, people say, oh, you're teaching works. No, listen. Here's what you've got to understand. This kind of faith, I'll say again, is not natural. It is supernatural. And God must do a good work in a person before they're ever capable of doing good works. So that this faith that lays hold of the unseen Christ and loves Him and wants to follow Him and wants to obey Him, do you understand? That faith is a gift from God. It is due to the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. It is only because there is life present that anybody can believe like that. As one writer put it so well, he said, you know, if someone chokes to death and they're laying on the ground, they can't do one, if they stop breathing, there's not one thing they can do to help themselves. For them to begin breathing, someone has to breathe in them. And if you want to think about it in those terms, there's where we were spiritually. We were dead. Faith is God breathing life into us, and then we simply breathe the breath that He gave us. That's saving faith. And in that kind of faith that God gives, there is love for Christ, there's a desire to obey Christ, and there is a belief that follows after Christ. And I'm so grateful. The Bible's not vague on this. Let's take those three elements. Does a believer love Jesus? Does someone who is saved love Christ? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, at the end of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes clear that a Christian loves Christ. Listen to what he says in that 22nd verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I love to hear that sound. Bible pages turning. Go ahead. Go there. I want you to look at this with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verse 22. It says this. Back up to verse 21. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be what? Cursed. Does God pronounce curses on His people? No, Jesus became a curse for us, didn't He? We're not under a curse. So when He says, if you don't love the Lord, you are accursed, what is He saying? He's saying that people who are saved love the Lord. And again, we've got to have a right concept of love. It's not simply feeling emotions about Jesus. People say, I love the Lord. What they really mean is when I sing, I get goosebumps. I must love Him. But what did Jesus say about love for Him? John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, what did He say? You will keep my commandments. There's love. And a Christian is someone who loves the Lord Jesus. They desire, and it is the pattern of their life, to obey the Lord Jesus. Peter makes the same statement. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he's writing to Christians, and he doesn't hesitate to put it in these terms. Listen, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says, I know this about every child of God. You haven't seen Him, but you love Him. And though you cannot see Him now, there is a joy in your life that is beyond explanation and expression. Because you know Him. Oh, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to love Him. And the Bible is clear that this will result in obedience. Look at Luke chapter 6 with me. Verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's a great question for Baptists today. Wouldn't you agree? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and, what's the next word? Acts upon them. You see, there is response. Acts upon them. I will show you whom He's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not, what? Acted. Because the word accordingly, you'll notice, is italicized. It's added there. Just to help you understand. But literally it is, who has not acted. is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, beloved, a house that is ruined by the torrent does not represent a Christian. It is the house that withstands the torrent that represents the believer, and the believer is someone who has not just heard the truth, they acted on it. There was a response to what they heard. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to John chapter 3, in verse 36, it says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, where there is true faith, there's love. Where there's true faith, there's obedience. Third, I would say where there's true faith, in terms of the response toward Christ, there is a clear commitment. There is exclusive devotion. When the Spirit of God draws a sinner to the Son of God, they are brought to a place of humility and to a place of submission so that they love Christ above all others and are willing to lose their life to gain Him. Now, let me just add this. After we're saved, we still struggle with priorities throughout the rest of our lives, don't we? Do we all love the Lord the way we should, perfectly? What's the answer? No. But a believer, when they don't love the Lord Jesus, they're aware of it. When they're not loving Him like they should, they're aware of it. And they're not comfortable with it, are they? And they don't stay there, do they? What the Lord is always doing is teaching us to love Him as we've been saved to love Him. But at that initial point of belief and faith, we are brought to a place where we understand we need Christ no matter what. We would love Him no matter what. Above all others, above all else, Christ. You see this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. It says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross," and they all understood what a cross was in that day, death, that is, if you don't love me more than yourself. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And by the way, the word disciple in the New Testament, it's not talking about some deeper life. A disciple is a believer. A believer is a disciple. Luke 14:27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So when there is saving faith present, there's knowledge, there's understanding, there's response. The mind is informed. The heart is affected. The will is moved. You see all three, and I'm going to close with this. You see all three illustrated in the case of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. If you'll go there with me, please. Verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics." I tell you, to put this in context, back up, I'm sorry, to verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Now, verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God." Let's stop there because you may get confused. A worshiper of God, the term that's used here referred to someone who was a synagogue attender. They had become a proselyte of the Jewish faith, but not to the fullest degree. So all this means is Lydia was a woman who went to synagogue, even though she was a Gentile. And it goes on to say this. It says that she was listening, verse 14, was listening, and the Lord opened, what does it say? Her heart to do what? Respond to the things spoken by Paul. She heard Paul speaking, and no doubt knowledge was imparted. She heard the gospel. The Lord opened her heart There was a comprehension of the gospel, and the Lord was at work in her will so that she responded to the gospel. And she trusted Christ from her heart. The result is found in verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Immediately, there was an obedient response of baptism. And there was a love for God and His servants and His people and for the gospel she had received. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. But we've got to ask, what is the faith that saves? And wherever you have the faith that God gives, there's knowledge, there's affection, and there's choice. Let's bow our heads together, please. The heads bowed, I want to ask you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Whoever believes on Him will not be disappointed. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith. But have you received the faith that God gives? Has there been a time in your life when you understood the gospel and how a person becomes a Christian and you were broken in your heart because you saw you were lost and in your sins and you understood that Jesus was your only hope and you believed in your heart that He died for your sins and is alive. He's been raised from the dead. And in your heart, you trusted Him to forgive your sins and to save you, conscious of the fact that you loved Him and you wanted to follow Him and be His disciple. Has that ever occurred? And if today the Lord has done that work in your heart, would you come in just a moment when we give the time for public response? And would you confess your faith in Christ? Or if you're confused and you want to talk to someone more about this, we have people who are trained and ready to counsel with you. And when the time comes that we offer the invitation, just come and meet one of the pastors who will be standing here and say, "I want to know more about salvation. I want to know what it means to be a Christian." The good news is this, dear people, there is no one who stands between you and God. If right now you reach out to Christ with that faith, at the moment of believing, God justifies the sinner, makes you right in His sight, makes you a member of His family forever. And wherever that work has occurred, you will not be ashamed of Christ or the gospel. You will want everyone to know what the Lord has done in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. May You bless this time we have now to respond to You. Lord, if there are those who are in need of a church home and this is where You want them to be, may You make that plain to them. Lord, You know our needs, and whatever the need is in terms of response today, give us the boldness, the courage to do what You would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.